Well, good morning, and take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is our last Sunday in 1 Peter. As you're turning, I read a story this week about Bear Bryant. If you don't know who he was a famous football coach for the University of Alabama for many, many, many years. Serious guy. One you didn't want to cross paths with. And he had a game he was playing against Auburn, one of the rivals, and apparently it was a tough game, and this was going to help launch them forward into what every team wants, championships, right? And they were up by a few, I think 4 or 5 points. And apparently their starting quarterback at the end of the game got hurt. And he had to put in his backup. Now, they were on the opponent's 20-yard line, and he said, "Now, look here. Don't do anything fancy. Have the ball snapped. Just run it 4 times. I don't care if we get a first down or not. Our defense will hold them before the game's out, and we'll win." Well, the quarterback was so excited, but he was scared to death of his coach. So he goes out there and takes the first snap and just gets creamed. He's flattened on the ground. But he held on to the ball. Good. Second, so he hands it off. Guy gets maybe a yard. Third down, same thing. Gets the fourth down, and he goes to turn, and the ball somehow, as can happen, as we've seen even in our own playoffs, doesn't get exchanged properly, and it fumbles. So he picks it up. Now, Bear Bryant would have been okay just to fall on the ball and say, whatever. He picks it up, and in a moment of whatever, he decides to throw it. And you guessed it. It got intercepted. But not by just anybody. The fastest player on the field. And he's heading the other way. Now, you might not believe this, but you can look it up. Apparently, that backup quarterback, who was not known for his speed, in fact, they would call him slow, ran that guy down and tackled him. Post-game interview, they're talking to Coach Bryant about this, the Bear, right? And they asked the question that everybody wants to know, how in the world did that quarterback catch that guy? And in his own style, without probably smiling, he said, "Well, the other young man for Auburn that was running for a touchdown. My backup quarterback was running for his life." I say all that to kind of introduce the big idea that motives make a big difference. He had a good motive to run fast, and fast he ran. I'll tell you, chapter 5, when we come to this part of the letter, Peter is trying to just cram a lot of things in here. There are 8 commands, 8 imperatives in here. It just seems like you could feel the emotion. Do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Oh, I forgot, be sure you do this. Oh, and do this. He's really pressing. He knows his time on earth is short. In fact, we don't know exactly when, but it wasn't much longer after the writing of 1st and 2nd Peter that Peter faced his own death by cross upside down. And so he's writing these things. You know, I wonder what's going through his mind. It's just so much emotion. Because he's talking about Jesus. Now you think about it. Peter had walked with the Lord, but it had been probably over 30 years since that happened. Since the last time they walked together on the sand by the sea. But now he's getting close. It's kind of like you haven't seen Grandpa and Grandma for a while, but vacation's coming up. It's getting close. And he's anticipating this reunion. And he's looking forward to it, but he realizes that the folks here that are left behind for however long God would have it before his return, They need encouragement. They need to be strengthened with words and inspired. So he wants to help them walk through the difficulties that they're going to face, because there's a lot. Well, I can't get through all 8 of them. There's even more than that. But I want to focus on 2. 2 things that we can walk away with in chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. You follow along. You'll probably pick up on some of these imperatives as we get to them. But we're going to look at several things, I think, to help us do 2 things as we walk away from 1 Peter and apply it. We need to stand firm, and we need to stand together. 2 things Peter realized were important. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory time that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Well, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Peter faced a lot of challenges in personal ministries. He had come across Christians who, I think we could say, served the Lord with wrong motives. And Peter's advice to this is simply this: you need to have the right motive. You need to have the right motives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 things he says. Did you catch them? You need to do things for the Lord and each other, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion, but willingly. You need to do things for the Lord and each other, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You need to do things for the Lord and one another, not being domineering, but leading by example. Let's walk through those real quick, because that's the first big one, our motives. So the classical biblical phrase here that we see, under compulsion, can really be played out in the story that many of you are very familiar with. Our prophet, the happy Jonah. Here, Jonah served, can I say, literally under pressure. Yeah. Now, before you and I throw stones at Jonah, can we just take a breath and back up? Cut him a little slack, a little. The people that God had called him to go and preach to bring them back into a fellowship with him, these people were not good people. They were experts in being wicked. He hated these people for what they had done to his own people. And because of that, he didn't want anything to do with anything that God would reconcile them back. And so he says, well, I would rather just run away than to do the will of God. And so he tries to do that. Maybe he used the phrase, well, Lord, that's really not my ministry. I'm not gifted to do that. People don't use that today, do they? And so he decided to get on the boat to nowhere, except it led him somewhere, and God gets his attention, which God will do. So what does Jonah do? This is the compulsion part now. All that just leads up to the point. He goes, but he's not a willing servant. I mean, he's willing. He's glad he's out of the fish, okay? But he's just speaking the words. He's just going through the motions. Man, I got to tell you, there has been more than one time in my own ministry experience, in my own worship experience, where I found myself going through the motions. I'm not proud of it. I'm just admitting the fact. And so under compulsion he goes, and God does something amazing, which goes to prove the point that God can work through anybody to his glory to accomplish something, even servants who don't want to be there. So he goes, they repent, and Jonah is mad, and he pouts. I would say that's probably a pretty good example of serving God under compulsion. There's a lot of ways that we do that. It's not always because we might not like the ministry that we're asked to serve in, or it's not because we don't like the people necessarily. There could be a lot of reasons why we just do it. There are people, because of their particular makeup, they will serve the Lord because they just feel they have to. It's more compulsion than compassion. I just got to do it. I don't have to like it. Well, that's what Jonah did. He did it, and God didn't like it. And he told him so. No compassion. It's difficult. I find myself sometimes in that thing. So we don't want to do that. Our motives have to be not because we're told to do it. So this is where it's going to get a little bit challenging, isn't it? How in the world can you make me want to do that? Well, you can't. But God can. And so Peter had to face this as well in his own life, where there was things that he probably did he didn't want to do. But Peter is pretty good about spouting off what he didn't like and then end up doing it anyway. And so this a Holy Spirit thing that comes through our willingness to submit ourselves humbly before the Lord and say, Father, I don't love these people. I don't love this ministry. I don't love what you've asked me to do. I need a heart change, and only you can do that for me. I will do it under compulsion for now, but I know that's not what you want. I want to be able to love as Jesus loves me and loves the world. I want to serve as Jesus served his disciples and those who were lost, and I want to be like that. It is a transformation that takes place, one that you and I have to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit. So if we want to have an effective ministry of standing firm and standing together, we have got to have the right motives together. Why do you do what you do? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why am I doing this? Or maybe another question could be better. Why am I not doing that? Can I just pause there and do a side rabbit trail? Christians are good at finding ways out to get out of things. So now they can use, that's not my gift, That's not my passion. That's not what I really want to do. I don't feel called to do that. And they go on with the list of things. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily your gift either, but if God calls you to do something, if there's a need that needs to happen, we need to be able to be willing to jump in as God leads and serve. But a lot of people will get out of that by using Scripture as its own excuse for not serving. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be under compulsion. I get it. Sometimes we're in that for a season, aren't we? Until God works on us and gives us the love we need for other people. Well, then he goes to this next phrase called, not for shameful gain either. I get that. That's that TV preacher, right? I'm not on TV, am I? Hello. Financial gain. That's what we often think about. And that's true. I mean, for most pastors, I think we could probably say they don't go into it to make $1 million. Okay, thank you for laughing. He must know a few pastors. Yeah, I do too. It's not that kind of a thing, but you could go into it with the wrong motive, like, man, this is just a way for me to make a living. Nah, that's the wrong motive. You don't want to do that. But it could also mean some other things, okay? It can also mean gaining favor. I join and do something to gain favor in the eyes of other people so they will think highly of me. Or maybe I can gain their trust and gain advantage over them using and abusing my trust. There was a man, not in this church, but there was a man in another church I served in that actually came to our church for a while. He was a pharmaceutical representative. And that's fine. I just found it odd because our church was made up of about 40% doctors and nurses. There was just a lot of those folks here. And he was making good friends. And when he found out, now the only reason I know this is because some of the doctors talked to me about it. When they found out about it, that they're not there to do business at church. That's not what they're there for. When they found out that's not the place where they try to gain access into their office, they said, no, that's not what we want to have our relationship with you as. He was gone like that. Okay? So, I don't know, maybe God worked on his heart and he's fine now. But at that point, that would be for shameful gain. I do something so that I have my own motive to advance my own agenda. There are a lot of people that do that. Maybe they're lonely. Maybe they're wanting a relationship, so they try their best, and their only motive for serving is so they can fill that need. It might be something else. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6. You can read it later. There were Pharisees, some, not all of them, okay? Not all of them. There were some, however, that loved to pray in the city streets and out in the corner, and they prayed loudly, didn't they? And they prayed, and Jesus is just watching this going, okay, psst, watch this over here, guys. See what they're doing? And I don't know, I'm making this part up because I don't know what was said. Well, yeah, man, look at those guys. Aren't they righteous? Aren't they holy? Man, those guys, they're just not ashamed of Jesus. They're praying out loud. And Jesus says, no. That's not how it works. Okay? That's not the purpose for public praying. There's nothing wrong with public praying. And there's nothing wrong with pulling a brother or a sister in or a stranger in and praying with them in public for them. Not so everybody can look at you and say, wow, look at that person. That's the idea behind shameful gain. Anything that doesn't, sole purpose isn't to bring the glory of God to the situation and advance the kingdom of God, is really for shameful gain. Jesus disapproves of that. Then we get to the third thing here about motives, and it says, not domineering, but leading by example. Well, there are a lot of leaders and people that I've come across in my own life that are very good at telling others how to do it. They are, but I've never seen them do it. I like the old general's wisdom. He who gives the orders leads the charge. That's the idea here. It's the concept of, if you and I are standing on and saying, this is what we should do. We should be doing, and then you can list it, kindness to others. Help those who are in need. Share the gospel with those who are lost. If we preach that, then we must be doing that. We're not domineering. We're not forcing things on people. Rather, we guide people, leading by example. That's why the best way to learn evangelism is not just in a class or a course. I can't tell you how many courses I've had on evangelism, all right? But that's not how I learned it. You guys, many, if you've been here long enough, you know how I learned it, right? It was my dad. My dad told me. How? He drugged me with him. At first, I went under compulsion. I was just a kid, and I didn't even know why he did necessarily, because I wasn't involved in a whole lot. I just went with him to the homes. I know a lot of times what happened, he was probably thinking about this, there were children there, and I could play with the kids while my dad witnessed. That was one reason, maybe. I don't know. I didn't have a conversation with him about it. And then as I got a little older, my dad would have other men in the church take me out so I could see how they witness. One guy scared me to death. He was a teacher at Concord High School. His name was Mr. Hugenboom. He was 6'8", and he was a history teacher, and he was unashamed of the gospel of Christ. He had a huge Bible on his desk, and he preached it any opportunity he got. And he didn't care what the community, Elkhart Community School said, necessarily. And everybody was scared to death of him. But anyway, I remember going to him, and we're visiting people, and he just decided to take a right turn. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, you call up on the phone, say, hey, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, we'd like to drop by and just greet you and thank you for coming to church and just like to ask you a few questions. And those are okay because they're kind of expecting you to come. Now, if you've done this, you say, okay, that's probably, I feel better about that. This guy got tired of that. He said, all right, I've had enough of this. Let's go banging on doors. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a little scary when it starts to get dark and this guy's banging on the door and you open it up, you don't even see his face. You have to go. And I'm behind him, you know, the whole time. And he just loved the Lord, though. He wasn't doing it for personal gain. He literally. And it showed me there early on the importance of having the right motive. So you don't want to be domineering. You want to lead by example. So if your motive is to grow the church, if your motive is to help people transform their lives, then you just don't pray about it. You pray about it, but you just don't pray about it. You lead by example. And the best starting place is your family. You hear what I'm saying? Your family. In little ways. Don't try to do it all. Don't by banging on the doors and scaring all the kids. But work on leading by example with the right motives so that they can take this gospel to their friends as well. Well, motives are huge. And our motive, we do what we do because of what Christ has done for us. And so, the difficult part of applying this is getting to that place, and we talked about it earlier, to where we actually have the right motives. How do you get there? That comes through a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the only way it works. You can say all the prayers you want, and they're good to pray, but it's until the Holy Spirit gives you that love. How does that happen? It's just reconnecting with Him. Many of you might remember the first time you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were probably, most people are literally so excited about what happened. There was such a transformation. They're unashamed of the gospel, and they're just like preaching all their friends and everyone else. I was just a little kid. I was pretty small. I want to say I was in kindergarten or first grade when I finally realized, whoa, I guess everybody being a sinner means I am too. I know my brother surely told me that more than once. And so I realized by my pastor's teaching and my Sunday school teacher's teaching and all those that are working with me in church that I needed salvation. I needed Christ. I didn't get all the theology. I didn't get all the words, but I knew God demanded for me to come to him through his son Jesus Christ and called me because he loved me. And so one day I went, and you know, my mother led me to the Lord and showed me, made me read the verses myself, and I prayed and asked Christ to forgive my sin and come and save me. That's all. Then I went to bed, happy as a lark, slept good. But what did it do? I remember, because it was within a week I was walking around, and for whatever reason, God had laid on my heart to speak to one of the boys I played with a lot across the street. And I'll never forget, I was sitting in my front steps with him, and I was preaching at him that he needed Jesus, and he needed to trust Jesus as his Savior. He said, okay. Sounds good to me. And he prayed. That happened in the schools here. Remember a story about that. I don't know about the one praying, but a young man in one of our schools here in Kokomo recently had a similar experience where he was telling his classmates that they needed Jesus. And I thought, that's it. So why do I say all this? Well, I hope not to exalt anything I've done, because trust me, I haven't always done that. But I am saying it for this point. I think there was a fire there that was planted by God. And so I asked myself the question, where's the fire? Where's that joy? Where's that passion? That comes from connecting with the Holy Spirit and having him work through you. And we all do it in different ways. So, motives. Why do we do what we do? Second thing, and we're closing it up. Peter's second bit of advice on standing firm and standing together was this. In order to do this, you really need to keep a clear eye. A clear eye. I don't know if you caught that in there when he talked about it. What verse that is? Humble yourself, casting cares on here, be sober-minded, and all those things, so that you can have a clear eye on what's going on. How many of you remember Mr. Magoo? Yay! How many have no idea who Mr. Magoo is? Okay, it's a generational thing, isn't it? Man, guys, you just got to Google that. Not now, but... So, Mr. Magoo was a man who had a problem. He was nearsighted, right? And that problem really wasn't his biggest problem, though. Even the guy who was writing Mr. Magoo said there was a bigger problem that underlined his nearsightedness, and that was his stubbornness. He refused. I mean, what would you and I do if we had a real serious nearsighted issue? What would we do? We're going to go to good glasses, right? He didn't want to wear them. And he was stubborn, and so he'd get all kinds of trouble because he just couldn't see very well. I Googled and said, what's the funniest one? I don't know if this is, and I don't even remember. But apparently Mr. Magoo got this idea one day. He wanted to go to a movie. So he has no idea. He can't see where he's going, what he's doing. He's walking around, and somehow he ends up walking on a commercial air flight and sitting down, and it's taken off, and it's in the air. And he's saying, this is a very interesting movie, you know, and it's moving around and all these people that are interacting and everything. He decides he needs to get up and stretch his legs. Okay, now this is cartoon stuff, so just hang in there. Don't make it too serious. And so he gets out and he opens the emergency exit and he walks out on the wing. And he decides that, man, this, it's cold out here. It's kind of drafty. So he turns around and walks in and sits down. Now, I don't know how that happens, but the point is, man, being nearsighted, if you don't take care of the problem, can be a problem. It could be a real problem. I remember when the kids were small, I was driving on Highway 80 towards Dallas one night with our van. It's a nice van. And away from the city, even 20 miles away, there aren't a lot of highway lights. The only lights you have are your headlights. And it's rolling hills at times and flat at times. And a lot of critters out there, of course, that are walking everywhere. And while we're driving, and it's about, I want to say it's 75 miles an hour, maybe 80. It was pretty good speed that you could go up to a certain point when you get close to the city. And for whatever reason, I do not know, I'm sure someone here can explain it, my headlights just went chunk as I was going 75 or 80 miles an hour. It was total darkness. That's just a little bit frightening. I'm doing everything I can. Everyone else is oblivious. What in the world's going on here? Turn them on, turn them off. They wouldn't come on. Of course, I'm slowing down immediately so I don't crash. And so they all of a sudden they popped on. Whew. And they would be on for about 30 seconds, and then they'd pop back off again. And this went on all the way home. Oh, my, it was just really, really scary and very upsetting. And I tried to adjust to the darkness around me, but I never could fully. And I couldn't really see very well. And so I had to drive real slow, which made me a popular guy on the highway. Yeah, I'm that guy. But there was a reason. They were probably wondering, what's that idiot doing? He doesn't have his headlights on. You know how many times I got flashed? Anyway, by headlights, I should say. There we go. All right. I've been around people enough. I know sometimes where their minds go. So we just clear that up right now. It was dangerous. I think that's kind of what Peter's saying. It's like, listen, folks, you got to have some clear vision here. You need to be able to see correctly. And so Samson had that problem. And the reason Samson had his blindness problem, although he did literally have one a little bit later, his original blindness was kind of his arrogance. He kind of thought, hey, I'm the strong guy. I can take care of myself. I can do things. I'm just going to handle it. And so that's what Samson did, and his arrogance led to his blindness. And his blindness led to his prison. And it wasn't until he humbled himself before God. He didn't gain his physical sight back, but God gave him his strength back and was able to serve him well. You see, blindness, spiritual blindness, is dangerous. The Christian life was never meant to be lived like blind man's bluff. We're not supposed to do that. So how do we have clear vision? Well, Peter provides three ways to make that happen as well, because if we're going to have clear vision, if we're going to see things the way we should see and not be tricked or fooled, we need to do three things. We already mentioned one. He says here, clothe yourself with humility. Put it on. That's basically putting God in his rightful place and you in your rightful place. That's not saying that you're less and not important. You are very important. You are a child of the King. You are redeemed. You've been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. You've been called for a purpose. But we don't want to have Samson disease where we think too much of ourselves because God's blessing us. Rather, we need to be humble. C.S. Lewis said it best this way. I love it. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I'll say it one more time. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I like that. So we need to think more of God, putting God in his right place, giving the honor and glory to him, giving praise to him, because everything we have, everything we are, comes from the hand of our God. Don't think for 1 minute you got a hold of anything, because your life could change in a matter of seconds. That's why we can walk with hope, because we have a good Father. We can trust him even in the dark times, even when things don't turn out, even the surprises that we don't like. We know that he loves us, and in the end, he's going to make all things new. So we can hold on to that. So we need to trust God. We need to give him the glory along the way. So if we're going to have this clear vision, we're going to avoid the lights going out, spiritually speaking, we need to walk humbly. It's not us. It's God who does it. Second thing, if you want a clear eye in your life, you also need to have a sober mind. So this is a big deal. Peter had the same issues we do. Nothing's new under the sun. Culture that he was in, did you catch at the end what he called Rome? Did you catch it? Call it Babylon. Yeah, that wasn't a term of endearment, trust me. So, culture was bad. There was lots of voices that the Christians had to fight through, and lots of people speaking. And what's the right thing to do? I kind of agree with what Rome is saying. And so what's wrong with you Christians? And then all these things are pouring into his brain. It's the same then as it was today. So we need to get that. Peter's not out there not knowing what he's talking about. So really what we're talking about, sober-minded, it's the ability of a Christian to think biblically and live biblically. But that's a fight, because culture plays such an influence in the way we view the world. I am not saying that culture is always wrong. I'm not saying that culture may only be wrong a few times. I'm simply saying whatever culture does, or doesn't say must be viewed through the eyes of God's Word and what it says. That's going to be helping you have a sober mind. Apparently, when I was just popped out of my surgery, a little over a year ago now, is that right? Yes. I was in La La Land, right? People said they came to visit me. I have no remembrance of it. I wasn't sober-minded. I was popped up with drugs, having a grand old time. A lot of people want to walk through life with that kind of drug feeling. But all it's doing, shooting up those drugs, whether it's physically or spiritually, it's keeping you blind to reality. And the devil is good at it, which is really the second part of this. Peter gives an example here, beautiful one, doesn't he? He talks about that. He talks about how the devil would come after us, which if you want to have a clear eye, you got to walk humbly, you got to be sober-minded. The next word is kind of similar. He says you need to be watchful, and it's very much connected to being sober-minded. You got to be watchful. But all I wanted to do when I was drugged up, honestly, was sleep. In fact, it got so bad on one procedure I had. Now, this is a long time ago when they had to fix my nose. I slept so many hours, the nurse finally came to Dawn and says, we got to get him dressed and out of here. I didn't know any of that took place. She can tell you all about that in her story. But that's how people want to walk through life. So how do we be watchful? Wow. You've got to be on the alert. You have to be on the alert. My last 2 years of high school, I was at the Career Center, which was awesome for me. It was perfect for my personality and all that. I was in the building trades department. So since at about 11 or 11:30, I was done with high school the last few years, and I went over there. And what we did the last year is that we built homes. Now, doesn't that sound a lot more fun than going to math class? Anybody say amen to that? Or maybe, not history, I liked history, but another, science especially. Boy, sorry, all you science teachers, we love you to death. But that was a whole lot more fun for me and other guys. So we're out there and we had to build a home from the scratch. I'm talking literally from the ground up, pouring the concrete and all that, all the way to the roof, and we're finished. All the inside completely done. That's what we did. There were two groups of us. There was the morning career center group, and I was the afternoon with about 20 other guys. And there was one thing my boss would preach at all of us. Be aware of your surroundings. Most accidents on these kind of job sites happen because people are not paying attention. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Be aware of your surroundings. I wasn't always aware, and it was not necessarily always you. It might be a brother or sister in Christ who's not aware, and it causes you to get hurt. I remember one day they turned the power off so that we could do some wiring we're all working on assigned to our areas, and I was in the garage, and it had just rained, and it was kind of wet in there, and I was standing in a little bit of water, and I'm working on this, and with the power, it was fine, and some kid decided to go down the street and pop the power back on. Yeah, I had both sides. I mean, it popped so much, my fingers were burnt, finger and thumb. He wasn't aware at all what was going on, and it caused a lot of damage to a lot of people. That's what happens. You have to be aware. You have to, what's going on here? You can't walk around and be ignorant of what's happening in culture, or what's happening in church, or what's happening in the people of life, the lives of people. You need to, as God gives you ability and strength, now you can't know everybody, of course, but the people that God has given you, what's happening? What's going on? Be aware. Be watchful. But Peter brings it into this. He talks about the devil. We don't preach a whole lot about the devil. We mention him in sermons and lessons and stuff, but it might be a good idea to actually have a series on the devil. I don't know. I'm thinking about it. You pray with me on that, whether that's a good or bad idea. But he says, look, you better be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour you. Why is he? How is he going to devour you? He's going to get you distracted on something else that seems like it's important. But it might be significant in some ways, but it's not gospel related. And it's certainly not anything that's going to advance his kingdom. And so we get fixated on that and we forget the person sitting next to us that needs the Lord. And so he says, there's that. But then he's also really, he's your adversary. What does that mean? He wants to mess you up. That's what he wants to do. And by the way, he's pretty good at it. He's had a lot of practice. Could I say thousands of years? And he doesn't forget. He knows all the personalities. He's taken all your tests 100 times. He knows whether you're the kind of person that likes to be, you know, cared for by acts of service or words of affirmation, all that stuff. He knows all that. He probably helped write some of the books. Oops, sorry. Nope. But if you're watchful and aware of his workings, you can resist him. He's coming. It's like that football player. You could see it coming. You could stop him. I don't want you to be blindsided by the electrical shocks. That's what happens when we get distracted on other things. So he uses this example of the devil. And it's basically, he's there to hit you in your weakest area, to bring you down, to break up. He doesn't care. He wants to break fellowship up. However, he can bust this church up or any other church or any other Christian, but he doesn't care. He's going to use it to make it happen. And God says, don't let it happen. How? By standing firm. He says that at the bottom here, stand firm in it, the faith, and standing together. Never fall to the temptational thought that you can do this by yourself. That is not how God designed the body of Christ. We are family. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot of you, and I'm pretty sure that if your kids were in trouble, you would run to help. As family, we are each other's brothers and sisters. Are we standing firm and are we standing together? Let us not so easily let go of one another. Let's pray, encourage, exhort, lead by example, walk in humility, love, have the right motive, have a clear eye. And those are just only some of the imperatives that Peter's given. But man, he's running out of time and he says these are important. But if you and I can do this, here's the consequence of that. We can be a bold and strong witness for Jesus Christ in this community. How is that? Because the Lord made it clear, man, they're going to know you, and they're going to know me by the love you have one for another. Isn't that what we want for Count Kokomo? Howard County? I hope so. Well, we can make it happen. So, if we're going to stand together, let's get our motives right. Let's get our vision clear. And it begins by checking our own hearts. So, let's cut to the quick and let's pray. How's your heart? How's your walk with Jesus Christ today? Christian, I'm talking to you first. I usually do the reverse order. But Christian, I'm talking to you because Peter's talking to Christians. How's your walk with Jesus Christ right now? All of us are probably saying, well, it could be better. Okay, we all have that answer. Let's put it in there. But really, what is it that's keeping you, if there is anything that's keeping you from really growing and doing His will? I think together we can help each other grow there. We're going to pray for one another here in a second now. All right? You're not going to pray for yourself in this prayer. Everybody got it? That's the ground rules. You're going to pray to the person to your right and the person to your left. And I would imagine there's some folks you don't know their names. That's your second assignment after we're done here today, find out their names. But we're going to pray for one another. And you don't even know their battles. You don't have to ask them what their battles are necessarily. Maybe they'll share them with you and you can deal with that. But you're just going to pray for them and ask God to show Himself in that battle, to meet them where they're at. And you're going to love on them in that way. And then if you're here today, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. By that I mean, you're not sure if you were to die, you would be in His presence. I would call on you to face a different battle. I'll call you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Simply come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. You defeated both the power and penalty of sin in one swoop. I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm a guilty sinner, but I'm trusting in you to save me from my sins. Please save me. Oh, He loves that prayer. And so does heaven. So if you want to hear and you want to cause a party in heaven, trust Christ with all your heart. Let's bow together, please. So right now, we're going to go to prayer. And you're going to pray right now for the person around you. Pray to the person to your right. You may not know them, but ask the Lord Jesus Christ to meet them where they're at, to bless them, to draw them to Himself. And be willing, as God would lead, and make it happen. And a lot of times He has other people involved, but if you would be willing to do and to help in any way you can. Pray to that person to your left right now.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly because where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? You and you alone. You've been so gracious to us, and you continue to show that grace in so many ways. So, Father, I humbly come to you now and ask for my brothers and sisters here today. I'm asking for myself as well, of course, but I want to pray for them particularly. That you would help us to have good motives. This is very, very convicting for me because I don't always have them. And I know it's hard. And Father, I thank you that you're very patient and you're very loving. And you're not up there with a hammer banging us and beating us in the head when we don't always get it right. Sometimes you get our attention that way, but most often you just draw us and talk to us through your word and through prayer. Lord, we want to be better. We want to have right motives. And we know we can't do everything, but we need to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that something is certainly gospel related. That we can love you and love each other and love the lost by sharing Jesus. I pray for them. I pray for anyone here today or anyone listening that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't have the confidence that if they were to die, they would be with you. The purpose of us speaking and gathering is to not only proclaim the good news that Jesus saves for all who would believe, but it also encourages us that Jesus heals, that Jesus comes alongside, that Jesus walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that Jesus meets us where we're at. And as we walk through these difficult challenges of life, we can stand firm and stand together. And I pray that we would take Peter's advice as you talk through him to us to do just that. That we will not be an island unto ourselves, but we would be one body under God for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor